Adam Smashers.
The Grey Lotus Motivation. Back to you, Anderson.
Pray with me, please. Father, the promise we claim today is the promise we have sung this day, that thou wilt refresh and restore our souls. So then, from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, may we this moment be fed of thee, taught of thee, and inspired of thee for whatever the work there is to be done in Christ Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the nearest thing to a typical Scottish winter day we can contrive in North Carolina. We have guests, and we want very much to recognize you and welcome you. First, those who are attending the pastor seminar welcome home. There are over 100 of you. We aren't sure how many exactly there will be to arrive, but there were nearing 150 of you that had expressed your intention to attend. We're delighted. In addition, we have chaplains, almost 100 chaplains, beyond 70 certainly are here. We're delighted to share in their conference and to host them during this day and tomorrow while you're here fellowshipping, getting acquainted. We extend to you the very best gift we have to give, and that is this chance at worship and learning and fellowship and all the gifts that Southeastern Seminary gives each person who arrives here. We also have guests from our community who choose to come year after year to this very important series of lectures. We welcome every one of you. We also have today, for those of you who have not met him, a very special guest who is participating in the pastor seminar, who is a colleague, really, and a close friend of our lecturer for these 4 days, Dr. Edward Schweitzer. I wish that he would stand and let us welcome him to our congregation, to our community. Where is Dr. Schweitzer? He is here someplace, or here he is right here. Welcome, sir. 2 words to clear up housekeeping. One, there are 4 Adams lectures, and on some of the campus bulletin, there had been a mention of only lectures through Thursday. Dr. Anderson will lecture today through Friday at 10 o'clock, and you will want to be in on every one of them. Now, we cannot predict the weather, not even in Raleigh-Durham, but if the schools are closed, classes will not be held. We haven't changed that old way we used to do it. We still do it that way. But, hear me now, the lectures will go on. So even though the public schools may close for inclement weather, or our classes, therefore, may not meet, these lectures will continue through Friday. So please let that word be shared. The lectureship is an honorable one because of many reasons. One of them is the name it bears, Theodore F. Adams. Just about an enfleshment of every dimension of a tough-minded, tender-hearted scholar, preacher, pastor, if God ever enfleshed one. In his memory, actually in his honor originally, this lectureship was inaugurated in the spring of 1977. Doesn't take a genius to know that this is the 9th lecture series in that very prestigious series. And we welcome the lecturer for this particular week. Not a stranger. He's been to our campus. He has taught members of our faculty. He has friends here and colleagues galore. But may I introduce him in this fashion? The Reverend Professor Hugh Anderson is a member of the Faculty of the Divinity, Department of New Testament, the University of Edinburgh, New College, Scotland. He received his formal education at the University of Glasgow and has studied many, many places elsewhere in those places were to be included the schools of Oxford and Heidelberg and other prestigious schools across the earth. Early in his career, he served as a chaplain with the British forces in Egypt and Palestine. Later as the minister of the Trinity Presbyterian Church, Glasgow, a local parish priest. Then as the A.B. Bruce Lecturer in New Testament at the University of Glasgow. And then he came to the United States, and since 57 through 66, was on the faculty at Duke University Divinity School in Durham. While he was in America during that period of 9 years, Dr. Anderson lectured in universities and churches and on campuses of various sorts throughout this land. He preached at very many important places. In 1966, he succeeded the very Reverend Professor James S. Stewart as Professor of New Testament at the University of Edinburgh. In 69, he convened the Church of Scotland's Special Commission on Priorities of Mission in the 70s and the 80s, and was the author of the report on that subject. In 1970-71, he was select preacher at the University of Oxford. Then in 68, he was appointed the director of postgraduate studies in theology in the University of Edinburgh. In 1972, he chaired the International Selection Council for the Albert Schweitzer International Prizes, and on go the lists of his achievements. In the fall of 1982, back to Duke, back to Durham, and to North Carolina, where he was the James A. Gray Lecturer. And then in 82-83, that academic year, he was the Kenan Distinguished Visiting Professor at our sister institution, Meredith College, in North Carolina, while a scholar in residence at Florida Southern College. Then this year, he has been the Kenan Visiting Professor of Religion at Meredith in Raleigh, and has served as the first occupant of the Pendergrass Chair of Religion at Florida Southern College. So he is in the U.S. now doing those very important tasks. The list of his publications is, as you would imagine, extensive. I'm going to mention some of the highlights. His work on Psalms 1 through 45. His monograph, Historians of Israel. His joint edited work with William Barclay, The New Testament in Historical and Contemporary Perspective. Again, with editor William Barclay, his very fine article, The Intertestamental Period in the Bible as History. And then his publication from the Oxford Press, Jesus and Christian Origins. His commentary on Job in the Interpreter's one-volume Bible commentary. And then his classic Gospel of Mark, as well as his commentaries on elements in the pseudepigrapha. This person has gifted us all with his hard work and serious discipline as a scholar, as a teacher, as a preacher, as a pastor, and as a friend to this school. Dr. Anderson and Mrs. Anderson have one son and one daughter and three grandchildren. And we welcome this friend back to Wake Forest and the Southeastern Seminary, and we'll hear gladly his first lecture, Son of Man, Stand Upon Your Feet, following the anthem.
I greatly appreciate the readiness of President Lawley to take time out from his extremely busy schedule to attend this lecture. And I should like to thank him most cordially for his gracious words of welcome and introduction. It is a very high privilege for me, indeed, to participate in this, up to this point at any rate, distinguished lecture series. I am at once both humble and proud to be here. Humble because I have at best only the most distant echo of a claim to expertise in the field of homiletics. In that I succeeded in the University of Edinburgh in 1966, one of the princes of the Scottish pulpit, Professor James S. Stewart. And in Glasgow, I had as my teacher Dr. Arthur John Gossip, that most extraordinary of Scottish preachers, whose sermon, preached shortly after his wife's death in the city of Aberdeen and entitled, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? A sermon which is justly famous. I am proud because of the luster that attaches to the name of the one whose memory these lectures are intended to honor. Eminent and courageous scholar preacher, an adornment to his own denomination, elder statesman of the Church Universal, and highly esteemed theological educator. Proud also, since like so many others, I most highly respect this seminary as a center of excellence in theological learning and teaching, and as a torchbearer for the forever undiscoverable truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here I have good friends, Professors Carleton, Durham, Staley, Cook, Nations, and others, to name only a few. In fact, John Carleton was the first person to welcome my family and myself to the rich red soil of North Carolina back in 1957, when he met us at Raleigh-Durham Airport, a very different place then from what it is today. My two little boys, then aged 8 and 9, came out of that plane wearing their Scottish kilts and carrying cricket bats, of all things. Within 2 months, the kilts were laid to rest for the duration in a drawer in the house, and the cricket bats were substituted with baseball bats. The process of Americanization is a very rapid one indeed. I am personally most indebted to Professor Bland, the convener of the lectureships committee, and to the dean for the splendid arrangements they have made for my hospitality. I am grateful to you also, of course, for your attendance. Son of man, stand upon your feet. In the Protestant and Reformed traditions, where the ministry of the word has historically enjoyed pride of place, there is even there abroad today, among theological seminaries and churches, a certain feeling of uneasiness, I think, about the place, the significance, and the function of preaching. This could only have existed, if at all, with very much less acuteness some 40 or 50 years ago. The crisis of preaching seems to me to be related to the crisis of biblical authority, which in turn is related to the fact that in recent times, all authority has in fact been profoundly and seriously questioned. In the Roman Church, the authority crisis has manifested itself in a searching and sometimes passionate questioning of papal infallibility and of the jurisdiction of the Church's teaching magisterium. No more, of course, does this reflect any widespread or universal opposition to the papacy itself than do uncertainties about the Bible among many ministers and theologians reflect outright rejection of or pervasive hostility towards Scripture in the Protestant fold. Aside from the strongholds of current fundamentalism, I think Professor James Barr is correct in speaking rather of a generally diffused temperament within contemporary culture, by which there shape up in people's minds, possibly only rather vaguely, issues of the relevance of Scripture and of the culture gap between the biblical age and our own, and also of the perpetuation of a closed canon. There is, however, as we all know today, another side to the picture. The resurgence of a strong wave of conservatism, which with irrepressible certitude flees to the security of an inerrant Bible and regards these very issues I have been speaking of not as the consequence, but as the cause of the peril and terror of our times, and attributes them generally to a rampant humanism or rationalism. The plight or even near panic of many ministers or preachers is not made any easier, I believe, by the apparently stunning success of those quite extraordinary figures who regularly thunder forth the word, or rather their version of it, with high theatricality from the TV screen. Giants of the airwaves, shall we call them, with an eye on those hooperlean or superlative apostles against whose aggressive inclination toward overt and spectacular displays of the Holy Spirit's power, the Apostle Paul campaigns so resolutely in 2 Corinthians, reminding both them and us that for the sake of Christ, he is content himself with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. In my judgment, the question of what really constitutes success in the ministry is of great existential urgency for us at the present time. Confronted by the dazzle and glitter of electronic ministries, we are constrained to ask how it fares with the pastor who, week in, week out, in season and out of season, strives quietly under God to edify the faithful in the believing community, and does so by bringing the biblical message in all its endless richness and variety, bringing it to bear upon his or her people's lives through sound exegesis and exposition, and his or her own experience of the cura animarum, the care of souls among his people. Can that be failure, or even relative failure, that quiet ministry of edification? Certainly not failure wherever and whenever we remind ourselves that the very heart of the gospel is that precisely in the seeming failure and defeat of Christ's death on the cross, God climactically breaks through to us in his saving and redeeming grace. The seeming failure of those very earthen vessels to whom the treasure of the good news is committed may very well be the most powerful agency of the divine help and healing, the divine peace and joy. The summer of 1984, I spent some 10 weeks in the village of Ischgl, 3 of these weeks in the company of Dr. Edward Schweitzer and his wife Elizabeth, I am happy to say. We were high up among the Silvretta Mountains of the Austrian Tyrol. The beautifully crafted inscriptions on the walls of homes and hotels were a special source of fascination. They generally had a religious orientation, and I recall one of them to you now. Hören I was Menschen sagen, tu ruhi deine Pflicht. Gott wird nicht die Menschen fragen, wenn dir deine Urteil spricht. Never listen to what people say. Go quietly about your own calling. God will not ask the opinion of human beings when he comes to pronounce judgment on you. In a time like our own, it is very hard to follow that advice. To pick up a phrase I came across lately in a German work, the frantic impatience of pastors manifests itself, perhaps not unnaturally, in the desire to win human acclaim, to gain just a little slice of the cake, even if they cannot aspire to the monstrous pickings of the big screen preachers. And unfortunately, that leads to the continuance of the old yet ever new homiletical shibboleth that the surest way to preaching or pastoral achievement is the development of personal magnetism. Preaching as truth through personality, or as Ralph Sockman once put it, not what is said, but who says it, is the all-important thing. That is, I believe, grievously misleading. Assuredly, in addressing myself to the question of the cost of constructive preaching, I do not have in mind subscriptions to courses on how to win friends and influence people. Nor, even if I were competent to do so, shall I be speaking here about the more serious matter of the minister's workshop or the craft of sermon construction. There is a superabundance of materials available already in that field from the hands of many experts, not least in the United States. Nor shall I be dealing with the preacher's devotional life. I know that is certainly a costly discipline, but I take it as read that he or she will be a man or woman of prayer. Prayer, of course, not for self-advancement, but above all for the grace of God, which alone enables us to identify ourselves in empathy with all manner and condition of men and women. I take that to be the indispensable prerequisite of all valid preaching. In doing so, I believe I have the strong support of the Apostle Paul. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Contrary to popular opinion, the Apostle Paul is not thinking here of adapting or altering his message to suit different people and situations. That is a modern homiletical conceit. For the Apostle, there was but one gospel. And the only way to ensure the opening up of the channels of communication for that gospel and the blessings it brings was to identify oneself in love with others, whether Jews or Greeks or the weak ones of the world. Paul's emphasis on the necessity of placing himself alongside the other person or persons for the sake of the gospel stands at a far remove from much of the preaching we have heard in the last several years. It seems to be focused not outwardly on the other person and the grand particularities of the gospel, but rather inwardly and introspectively on the more trivial particularities of the preacher's own moods, his or her own feelings, and experiences of life. Against that, I am persuaded that the true focus of all valid preaching is on the meaning of divine revelation. Our glorious commission is to offer to our people the reality of the living God. And that reality can be opened up for them and for us, primarily and most significantly through the witness of the Holy Scripture. To penetrate that witness, I submit that the preacher must engage himself constantly in the disciplines of theological reflection, exegesis, and interpretation. And of course, such engagement will involve more than concentration merely on the scripture. The God of the Bible is, after all, the creator of all that is in heaven and on earth. All nature sings the praises of its Lord. There lie before the preacher the inexhaustible riches of art, literature, music, and drama. So very much to set fire to the imagination and open new doors of understanding of ourselves and of the world. Each one will, of course, discover what most enriches his or her own person. In my mind, there certainly is but little doubt that the preparation of the preacher is prior to and more important than the preparation of the sermon. and the preparation of the preacher as person is a long and patient business, demanding the broadening of the horizons and the forever openness to new truths. Professor A.J. Gossip and Professor James S. Stewart would be widely acknowledged as among the most celebrated preachers in Scotland in the present century. Throughout his ministry, Gossip set himself a series of five-year programs. Now it would be the study of astronomy, and how enlarging that is. Now it would be the study of Arab mystics like Al-Ghazali. Now it would be the study of Buddhism and the Bhagavad Gita, so much so that he became a close friend of Mrs. Rhys Davies, the translator of the Upanishads. Likewise, James Stewart constantly read avidly, now the Victorian novelists, now the English poets, among whom possibly his great master Robert Browning exercised the greatest influence. However, no matter where we turn to extend our minds and souls, preachers must always come back to the Bible as the God-given treasure which they and their believing communities most especially share together, and whose unsearchable riches they have the joy of exploring together. What a voyage of exploration it is to be the pastor of a church and the preacher of the word in a pulpit over the years. But is it not one of the sadnesses of the day that for one reason or another, preachers lose their way with the Bible, at one extreme transforming it into an idol, as if it were God himself, and at the other sense having no real sense of commitment to it, preferring often to offer their people the lesser watered-down pablum of topicalities of the hour? How costly a genuine commitment to the Bible as living testimony to the Word of God really is, we may discover together this morning by a brief consideration of the commissioning of one of the strangest and most eccentric of all the called of God in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel. The skeptics of our age are accustomed to maintain that prophecy and insanity go closely hand in hand. In particular, Ezekiel is characterized as a true psychotic victim of a narcissistic, masochistic conflict and subject to delusions of persecution and grandeur. I would rather agree with Abraham J. Heschel's verdict that a reliable diagnosis of the prophet's mental health remains beyond our scope. The prophet cannot be brought to the library, to the laboratory, for tests and interviews, and indeed to treat the prophet as a candidate for hospitalization is a mark of the inability of a civilization to take prophetic inspiration with real seriousness. In my judgment, if we take Ezekiel seriously, we shall discern in the account of his call at the river Chebar several clues regarding not only the price to be paid for the attainment of sound biblical preaching, but regarding the very nature of the enterprise itself. 8 times in this passage of chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 15, Ezekiel is addressed by God as son of man. Clearly the term here means ordinary person, with the suggestion, perhaps, of the lowliness of human beings before God. It first occurs after Ezekiel has been thrown to the ground by the overwhelming glory of his vision of the Lord. And when I saw it, he says, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I shall speak with you. He is collapsed under the sheer weight of his vision of the divine majesty, the divine otherness. He is quite overpowered by the glory of God. The deep consciousness of his own littleness in the presence of the Creator God, we can construe as an essential preparation for the prophetic office. Ezekiel's experience is a useful paradigm for the task of preaching biblically. In such cases, it is not God who is an experience of man. It is man who becomes an experience of God, sometimes a painful experience for God, as we know best if he experiences us within the Godhead. Painful indeed. That God should take the initiative in coming toward us through the visionary gleam in order to take up our tiny little lives into his own counsel, that is a totally staggering thought. One might wish that today's preachers, ambassadors of the divine word revealed in the Bible, might more often be grasped by it. They would be rescued from the perennial temptation to believe that what counts most in the communication of the biblical message is their own experience, not the experience of God. Our ears are dinned nowadays by the extravagant claim of some preachers that we should look upon them, the preachers, as glowing examples of the truth of the gospel. They are more often than not encouraged by congregations who seem to entertain the idea that the essential human qualification for the preacher is to have achieved an almost angelic status by being able to proclaim, "I am saved. I know it beyond any trace of a shadow of doubt." So minister and congregation together even manage to give the impression that so long as the minister wears a twice-born badge upon his person, everything is set fair for the ministry of the word. Sad to say, it does not always follow. In fact, in such circumstances, preachers are easily reduced to playing the part, to defending their own integrity as ideal Christians, and to promulgating their skill either as entertainers or holding out their own aspirations, ideas, and ideals. The God of the Bible is never ground down smaller than when the preacher substitutes idolization of self for the divine word. The danger of overconfidence in the self and the virtues of the self on the part of the preacher should be obvious. The good news of the beyond, of the transcendent reality of God, is thereby stifled. In this connection, we would do well to remember that when the Apostle Paul speaks of salvation, he never uses the perfect participle passive of the verb sozein, to save. He never says, "Hoi sezosmenoi," those who have been saved once and for all, but "Hoi sozomenoi," those who are only on the way to being saved. And he was very well aware of the constant need for renewed daily sanctification. No one has, in fact, ever more decisively rejected human self-sufficiency than St. Paul himself. "For the lofty responsibility of preaching, who is sufficient?" he asks. "Who is sufficient?" And his answer is that in preaching, the first and last concern is the honoring of God's name in all the world. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the knowledge of the fragrance of him everywhere. Or again, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and never to us. What we have been saying points us directly to the foremost requirement for valid biblical preaching. It must be theocentric, rather than anthropocentric. Much contemporary preaching is strictly orientated towards the purely human. It is often strictly moralistic. It treats the Bible as if it were primarily a book of set rules and regulations for human conduct today. I have, for example, heard a sermon on Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I have heard a sermon on that remarkable text in which the preacher cavalierly discounted both the word "therefore" and the words "as your heavenly Father is perfect." This allowed him to neglect the context altogether and to moralize at length on what kind of conduct he thought makes for human perfection, with more than a hint that he considered himself above the advice which he was giving. He truncated the text and reduced it quite simply to an injunction: "You must be perfect." Now, you know there is no good news in that. That is woefully unbiblical preaching. It misses the prior theological point. The searchlight here is turned first and foremost on the Father God, the wholeness of whose being expresses itself in his universal and non-discriminating love for all his creatures. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The universal love of the Father for all creatures, great and small, becomes the sole ground on which his children are freed or emancipated to show a like mercy on all their fellow human beings. The perfection to which we are called is the wholeness of God himself, which wholeness is manifested in his love for all creatures. One has heard similar exercises on the first three Beatitudes as presented in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek." The preacher is not really invited here to a discourse on the different qualities of life that must be cultivated carefully in order to gain admission to the kingdom. I have a certain sneaky admiration for Robert Schuller, but in the airport at Tampa yesterday, I picked up a book of his on the Beatitudes, and oh, how woefully distant from the Beatitudes these sermonettes were. You know, how to cultivate the good life so that thereby, by your specific acts of cultivating this quality or that, you gain admission to God's kingdom. Well, that's wide of the mark, to say the least. Rather, the opposite is true here. These sayings, above all, reflect the God of Jesus as the God who freely bestows his grace on the little poor ones who come before him empty-handed, with no claims to make at all, come before him in their poverty and beggarliness and need. These Beatitudes are accordingly a beautiful extension of a recurring biblical motif that runs throughout the biblical tradition. God, our God, is the God above all of the poor. Which theological insight, of course, radically reverses our normal standards of judgment. Let us now pass on to another aspect of the prophet Ezekiel's call. He is left in no doubt whatever that his mission to Israel will be extremely painful. painful as if one were to tear one's flesh, trudging through briars and thorns, or being stung by scorpions. The language, to say the least, of Ezekiel's call is very vivid. The stubborn people to whom he is sent by God is a nation of rebels. And we should perhaps pause here, should we not, to observe that there is a duality of contention and struggle running throughout the whole Old Testament between Israel and God and between God and Israel. The process of putting God on trial and prosecuting a case against him is, I have to say, thoroughly scripture. It's hard to imagine, but it is. Putting God on trial and holding the case against him. Thoroughly scriptural. We find it in Genesis, where Jacob wrestles in mortal combat with the stranger at the brook Jabbok. We find it in the repeated protestations of the psalmists, and perhaps above all in the book of Job, where Job lifts his fist with Promethean arrogance against God and hurls insults at what Job takes to be God's distorted sense of justice. And we find it climactically in the New Testament in Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where our Lord, still clinging to his Father, nonetheless penetrates the abyss of all human lostness and despair. There is a story told by an English rabbi, Hugo Green, about a group of rabbis in one of the concentration camps. And one night, wondering what they might do, they decide to put God on trial for deserting the people of his choice in their hours of direst need. God's run away. Let's put him on trial. They play the part of the prosecution, of the judge, and of the jury. And after a lengthy trial, they declare God guilty. Immediately thereafter, they proceeded to their regular evening prayers. There is a good deal of that irony, tragic irony, but very moving irony, running through the whole biblical tradition. The God who seems to hide his face when we need him most is the one to whom we cling. And as another rabbi put it, it is perhaps only those who in the midst of the darkness have experienced the absence of God who know finally how to rejoice in the light and glory of his presence. Now on the other side, God accuses his people of wanton disobedience and willful rebelliousness. We only need to read chapters 2-7 of Ezekiel to see how strident the divine condemnation of Israel could be. Nothing for the chosen people's comfort here. The picture is of God himself rebelling against his choice of Israel. I chose this people. Why? God seems to be asking himself in these amazing passages. To grasp the realism with which this duality of accusation is expressed in Scripture is to be made aware that old simple designations of the Bible, such as calling it the Good Book, tends to conceal or misrepresent the sheer intensity of the struggle the Bible records. Preachers should recognize, therefore, that if they want to stay within the Bible's own orbit, they are not at liberty to mislead their people into thinking that the tale Scripture tells is all the way through sunny and pleasant and comforting, or that the myriad persons who pass through its pages are all, without exception, haloed saints. To do so is actually to encourage the belief that there is a close correlation between biblical faith and worldly happiness and success. But the Bible does not present us with a line of heroes who offer us easy answers to life's intractable questions or a ready escape hatch from life's inevitable tensions. Witnessing, as we have seen it does, to the endless struggle between God and humankind, between humankind and God, Scripture does not smooth away life's complexities and ambiguities. It does not say to us, here is a God before whom you can have no problems, or here is a God who has no problems with you. How could we ever think that? To communicate this word realistically is unquestionably, I believe, of the very essence of constructive biblical preaching. Thereby, the Bible is allowed to speak meaningfully to our own generation in its own struggles between faith and doubt, rationality and irrationality, sense and absurdity. Possibly never more acutely felt these tensions than in the present turbulent and chaotic age. There is one other crucial lesson to be learned from the prophet's calling. The terrible severity of the divine charges leveled against the nation Israel comes to us, I hope you might agree with me, comes to us as a salutary warning not to idolize or indeed divinize our own nation, our own culture, our own society, whether it be Germany, Britain, or the United States, as if they were entirely without fault or blemish. Proud though we justly are of the land of our birth and of our citizenship, we should not really equate loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ with loyalty to the nation. For as Israel stood under God's stern judgment, so inescapably do all races, all nations, all cultures, and indeed, we must add, all churches. The God of the Bible, the Creator and Lord of the whole universe, has no special favorites. To suggest that patronizingly or paternalistically he favors us or our nation or society or race or creed is to indulge in an unbridled patriotism and to place ourselves among the ranks of the so-called false prophets. To preach biblically or truly prophetically is to challenge the idea that God exists for our sake alone as the unchallenged and unconditional protector of the values we cherish. We need simply now, in closing, to explore the strange manner in which Ezekiel was given the message he receives. He receives his commission, said Gerhard von Rad, in the form of a kind of state paper written in heaven. But amazing to relate, he is asked to eat it, to ingest it. Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. A singularly unpleasant diet, one might suppose. But in the prophet's mouth, it tastes sweet as honey. And what all this means is quite simply that in willingly accepting his awesome responsibility, the prophet's whole being is possessed by the message he is to bring before his people. We can reasonably, I believe, take the eating of the scroll as a sign or paradigm of the exacting demand laid upon the preacher that he must be totally grasped by the message. Johann Albrecht Bengel, 1687 to 1752, the Württemberg pietist, recognized widely as the father of textual criticism and author of a verse-by-verse commentary on the whole New Testament, stated the case succinctly. Te totum applica ad textum, textum totum applica ad te.
apply yourself totally to the text and the text totally to yourself. That's what Ezekiel was asked to do in having to eat the scroll. The ability so to do will not come to us in a day. It will only be through months and years of patient endeavor to understand the text forever in its new depths of possibility. We are, all of us as biblical preachers, engaged, as I have hinted before, in a great and wonderful voyage of exploration. And the longer one stays with the biblical text, the more poor one feels in understanding beside it. Martin Luther had been known occasionally at the end of a sermon to say, "On that text, I have not done very well today. Perhaps I shall try again on the same text next Sunday or leave it to others to do better." A remarkable candor indeed, and one which few of us, I suppose, would care to exercise. But it comes to us as a challenge to recognize that preaching is always a risky business. It's a great adventure, a risky business, biblical preaching, because it lays upon us the constraint to place ourselves in front of the text in full cognizance of our own ignorance. It certainly is fatal to suppose that we know everything in advance that is in the text or is meant by it. If we do that, we rob the text of its glorious freedom to celebrate its premiere with us. If we come to it thinking we know already what it's all about, we rob the text of its glorious freedom to celebrate its premiere with us. What a joy it is in sermon preparation to come to preach on a text that you know within your heart is, in terms of the meaning that you will expound for it that Sunday, you're giving it its premiere with you. In any case, in our constant voyage of exploration, we should bear constantly in mind the fact that the folk in the pew before us may be more questioning than we often realize. It is our duty to assure them in any case that to ask questions is by no means a faithless pursuit, but a mark of genuine faith. Our great need, as the Anglican pastor Canon F.R. Barry once put it, our great need in the churches is for believers who dare to inquire and inquirers who dare to believe. I would just say this in closing then, that the preparation of the preacher, the process of self-maturation of the preacher, is prior to the preparation of the sermon and is a long, patient, and arduous business. And those of us who have been at the game for a good many decades now feel the poorer as we go along in our ability and capacity to expound the unsearchable riches of the Word of God as given to us through the death on the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we are to avoid some of the pitfalls I have described and grow equal to our solemn task and responsibility, patient and devout study of the Bible and its world, as well as patient and devout study of our own world in all its claimant needs, is called for. Son of man, stand upon your feet. Thank you.
Will you stand with me? We have brought some of the gods we have made to confront thee, O God, who has made us.
call us to stand, energize us to stand, and stand in us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.